Our scripture readings this evening are from three portions of the Gospel of Mark. The first being in chapter 8, verses 31 to 33. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Next, chapter 9, verse 30 to 32. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. Chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this evening.
Jim Benson read for us this evening from Mark's Gospel what are usually called the passion predictions of Jesus. There are three of them in Mark's Gospel, repeated in Matthew and Luke in somewhat different form. And those passion predictions consist of two parts. One, Jesus' prediction that he would suffer and die very shortly and be raised from the dead. And following that, his call to the disciples, if anyone would be his disciple, to take up his or her cross daily and follow him. And in Luke's case, as he quotes Jesus on one of the passion predictions, he adds the word daily. Being a Christian is daily dealing with Christ's cross. The title which was advertised for this evening's message is God on the Gallows. I want to take those three passages and their twofold emphasis of Jesus' prediction of his own passion and his call to his disciples to be men and women of passion with a metaphor. The metaphor that Jesus left to describe the impact that those passion-filled disciples would have on a lost world. He told his disciples early in his ministry, "You are the salt of the earth." It is a metaphor which describes the application of Christian disciples to a dying, lost culture or world. If you've heard a teaching or a sermon upon the salt of the earth, you're very familiar with that metaphor. For those of you who aren't, let me catch you up to those who are, very briefly. Salt in the ancient world was used as a preservative, and in particular, it was used to preserve meat from rotting. It was a world without refrigeration, without canning, without freezers, and preservation of perishables had to take place in extraordinary ways to us, but rather ordinary ways to them. And the way that meat was kept from rotting was that salt was rubbed into the meat, and the presence of the salt in the meat prevented the rot of the meat. The genius of the metaphor is that it is the very presence of the salt in its chemical essence which causes that which surrounds it not to rot. Jesus was telling us, as well as his disciples then, that it is our presence in a rotting universe which keeps the universe from becoming even worse. We therefore have a responsibility to our world. We have an obligation of presence within our culture. And it is not our angry denunciations or even our Sunday morning sermons that is going to change the culture. It is the essence of what Christians are that shall change their world. That is an argument for Christian presence everywhere, Christian penetration everywhere, and Christian essence and character all of the time. Now, that metaphor with that title and those passages I wish to deal with from two angles this evening. One is coming to terms with our lost world, and then secondly, the kind of impact that these salt-bearing people will have on that culture. First of all, we must come to terms with a lost world. The world in which we live is filled with frightening realities, and many Christians, because the realities are frightening, withdraw, pull the shades, and lock the door, and pray for Jesus to come quickly. For it is very frightening to deal with our values, those Christian truths and issues and character matters that we hold so very dear. It is difficult for us to live with those given the threats upon them that are all around us. It is on the increase. We live in a culture in which families and traditional Christian morality is on the decline. I know a church, in fact, I was the pastor of it for a number of years, in which 25% of the Sunday school children, and there were a goodly number of Sunday school children there, 25% of them came from single-parent homes. Our world is changing rapidly, and that really frightens many Christians who think that the only way to preserve ourselves from this very frightening world is to withdraw, protect our values, and whenever we turn to the outside world, to turn with weapons and to develop what I said this morning is an adversarial relationship to the culture, which it seems to me is a lose-lose proposition. We lose and the culture loses. We live in a world in which drug abuse is epidemic. I talked to a high school counselor in a very affluent suburb just this week who said after many years of being a high school counselor, she's just about to pack it in because drugs are such an epidemic in her high school and the kids have so much money to buy or give away whatever it is they want or have that she really wonders if there's any hope. Christians have always been a minority, at least believing, faithful Christians, and we are increasingly a minority. And our influence belies the statistics. 42% or so of Americans regularly go to church and therefore profess some kind of active faith, far more than that profess an official faith of some sort. And yet, in the world at large, in the business world, in the academic world, in the social world, and to some extent even in the church world, in our neighborhoods, in our families, all around us, biblical values are nearly absent. See, our influence or our impact belies our numbers. Something has gone wrong. We live in a world in which ethicists are talking about systemic evil. That is, that evil is not only in individuals and around the universe, but evil takes form institutionally. It's systemic. It goes to the core of everything, and it spreads its tentacles everywhere. And it is oppressive. And systemic evil, as well as personal evil, assaults individuals and assaults the Christian church. If that weren't enough, the world in which we live is becoming increasingly indifferent to the claims of Christianity. I have a friend whose son is a campus worker at Yale University. He recently interviewed 1,000 students, randomly chosen from the Yale undergraduate population. And the interview was very simple. He attempted to survey them and after the survey to engage them in a conversation about Christian truth, Jesus Christ in particular. Of the 1,000 students, 950 refused to engage in the conversation once Christianity arose. 95% of the students at that university, at any rate, are indifferent to Christian claims. Now, I could go on for an hour talking about that frightening world in which we live, and some of you could tell me frightening realities and tell the congregation in ways that are perhaps more dramatic than I could. That's enough, however. I think we understand that world, and we also understand that all of us share a fateful tendency. And that tendency is because of our fear as Christians to withdraw. There is a biblical corrective. It is contained in that metaphor, the salt of the earth. It is present in those three passion predictions, and it is modeled in a God who hangs on the gallows. See, what we must learn to do as the people of God is to look past the symptoms and see the disease. What we're frightened of in the world we live in are simply the symptoms, they're not the disease. And the reason that God was able to enter into our world in Jesus Christ in a redemptive way was he was able to look past the symptoms and deal with the disease. And the disease that we're dealing with in our world, indeed that the human race has been dealing with since the fall, is lostness. And the frightening realities that surround us are merely the symptoms of a far greater disease. We live in a world of lost people. We live in a world of people who are alienated from God. They have cut themselves off from eternity. And because of that, the frightening realities which dominate our culture are dominating their lives and destroying people. Jesus' response to that kind of a frightening environment was not fear or withdrawal. It was compassion and involvement. And if the church is ever to be the church, and if Christians are ever to be Christians, they've got to learn to see past the realities and come to terms with the disease. And realize that the people we live with, work with, socialize with, see on the streets, read about in the papers, are not frightening people only. And the realities which encompass their lives are not only fearful, beneath all of that, they're lost. And unless they're saved from their lostness, they face eternal doom. Jesus evidenced that compassion and involvement with passion. And by the way, if you've ever noticed, the word compassion is made up of two Greek words, like almost every good English word is, and one of them is passion. It is passion with compassion. To be a Christian is to be a compassionate person. It is to have a passion for the condition of those who are lost. And so when Jesus viewed the crowds, such as the people on the common, or the people on the streets, or the people in automobiles or at the office, wherever the crowd would gather, Jesus went to a rock concert. If you went to Quincy Market on a Saturday night, his response to the crowds, the gospel writers tell us again and again, was he had compassion, for they were sheep without a shepherd. And because of his compassion, he walked into the crowd and became a transforming reality. He did not withdraw from the crowd, go home and lock the door, or run to the church as fast as he could and have a song service. He engaged the crowds. When he looked at the city, and cities from time immemorial have been massive collections of evil, cities portray depravity in dramatic terms. Always have. Always will. There's something about the city that unleashes depravity. Have you ever noticed how Jesus looked at the city? He looked at Jerusalem and cried, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known the time of your visitation." And the word which Luke uses to describe Jesus on Palm Sunday morning is that he groaned. He agonized, he ached with compassion. It's not just a little tear in the corner of the eye, but his soul was ripped in half because he saw what no one else could see, that not only was it a city filled with frightening evil, it was a city filled with lost people. Or when Jesus dealt with persons, no matter who they were, he wept. And above all, he voluntarily mounted a cross. The very opposite of our human tendency to run from, to protect our families and our children and ourselves from. Rather, it was a passion to redeem. The Apostle Paul models that same kind of faithful engagement when he walks into a city like Corinth and boldly proclaims the truth, trembling and in fear, but nonetheless knowing, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not earthly, but they are divinely powerful. And they tear down strongholds, and they hold down every thought which is raised up in opposition to Christ. If the church is to be the church, and if we are to be the people of God, we've got to come to terms with that and quit running from it and quit yelling at it, but rather to be crucified for it, to take on as Jesus and the apostles did, with compassion, the ache and the hurt of a lost and a dying world, and to look past the symptoms and move toward the disease. If we're going to have an impact, and this is my second point, on that dying culture, we've got to take the salt metaphor seriously. The church must penetrate in order to change. The presence and the power of what we are is what will make a difference. Most Sunday afternoons I am amused, though sometimes embarrassed, as I walk through the Boston Common and see the street preachers, who almost never have an audience, and who invariably, though I'm sure there are exceptions, but my observation has been, are so very angry. The message is always angry, judgment, brimstone, and hellfire. I've yet to see compassion. The very fact that there is no audience ought to tell us something. And yet, on the other hand, scarcely a week goes by, and sometimes more than once in a week, a story comes to me of someone in this congregation or another Christian congregation who, by their presence in someone else's life, brings them to faith in Jesus. One of my hobbies is listening to people's faith stories. And I traveled this weekend, and the person who picked me up was a young adult, and the person who took me back to the airport was a young adult, two different people. So as always, I asked them how they came to faith in Christ. And I was not the least bit surprised that in both cases, someone they knew and cared for them walked into their life, and in both cases, they said those fateful words that I've heard hundreds of times. There was something about them that was different, and I wanted it. And I asked them what it was, and they shared with me Christ. That's precisely what Jesus' point was. You don't have to stand on the street corner and shake your finger at people. What we need to do is move into their lives as salt with the power of Christ, and more often than not, they'll ask the question. We don't even have to. See, the model is the incarnation. We should get that through our heads, but it's so very, very difficult for us to do that. The Willowbank Report was a report written by some folks who were involved in the Lausanne movement, which is a world evangelism movement. One sentence in the Willowbank Report is appropriate for our discussion this evening. It is this: the incarnation is the most spectacular example of cultural identification in human history. The incarnation is the most spectacular example of cultural identification in human history. If that's the model, that, my friends, is precisely what we must do. We must enter into the world of those we wish to redeem. We must, as Jesus, identify ourselves with them, and like Jesus, have neither loss of identity nor loss of character. And chart the places where Jesus went. They're exactly the places most Christians today wouldn't go. If we're to redeem the world, we must enter the world, take on the life of the people in that world, and lead them to faith in Christ. One of the dreadful ironies of Christian faith is that the longer we're Christian, the fewer non-Christian people we know. I've taken a poll in more than one church just to find that out, and people who've been Christians longer than 10, 15 years have almost no non-Christian friends. What we have done is we have opted out of precisely the model that Jesus gave us to change the world. And no wonder the church has so little impact upon the world. If we're going to identify with them and understand them and enter into their world, we have to take on their thought world and understand it. I heard a profound quotation from a missionary to Islam who said, One will never be an effective missionary to Islam until he or she has felt in their bones the attractiveness of it and been tempted to convert. We will never impact our world, Islamic, Christian, or otherwise, until we have felt in our bones the attractiveness of the way they think and been tempted by it. For then we have learned to listen without condemning, to receive messages without judgment, and have understood as Jesus understood. If we're to understand their thought world, we've got to listen to them, read what they read, ask them questions, understand what they say. Before we ever talk, we must understand how they think. And we also must enter their heart world as well as their thought world, the social realities of their lives, their hurts, their pains, their families, their relationships, all of those social realities, and to live ourselves into their questions, their doubts, their loneliness, and take up our cross daily and follow Christ. And as I have said before, the church will never be the church until it understands that. A number of years ago now, a prominent German theologian by the name of Jürgen Moltmann wrote a very influential book called The Crucified God. Unfortunately, its influence was hardly felt in the evangelical world. His thesis was that the church as he knew it had lost contact. It was no longer incarnational and was no longer perceived by the world as having any sense of reality. And he asked the question, what does it mean to recall the God who was crucified in a society whose official creed is optimism and which is knee-deep in blood? And his answer was, until we reset the cross at the center of our understanding of all of reality and ourselves and our world, and until we take on the suffering of the world and suffer with the world, until then we will never be relevant. My prayer for our congregation, for you, for me, and for Boston, is that this congregation will learn the incarnation, not as a theological abstract, but as a way of life, and that we will learn what it means to take up Christ's cross daily and to enter into the world of the lost, taking their lostness seriously and believing that by the power of presence and authentic Christian witness, we can make a difference. Let us pray. Father, give us the courage to follow Christ and to follow Him closely, not lagging so far behind. May we, in our world, a world in which optimism is the creed, and a world which is increasingly knee-deep in blood, may we take up Christ's cross daily. Help us to be an incarnational people, an incarnational church. And may we make a difference. For Christ's sake, amen.